divided, tribal. They would be words I think we could use to describe our world. Our world is kind of separated out, and we unite with people who look like us or think like us, and we think we're the righteous, we're the ones who are good, and those who are different are bad. I experienced this as a young age, growing up in Lowestoft, just into Suffolk, near Norfolk. There was the big tribal divide between those who supported Norwich, the righteous, and those who supported Ipswich, clearly the unrighteous. I would gather people around me who supported Norwich, and we would look down on those who didn't support Norwich. But our world, it seems to me, has become even more divided, even more tribal. More recently, we've lived through the whole Brexit thing, haven't we? Those who wanted to vote leave were called racists, and those who wanted to remain were called the Remainers. On each side of the argument, they thought they were in the right, they were righteous, and they looked down on each other. Of course, even in this last week or two, we've had the American election, haven't we? Republicans voting for Donald Trump, the Democrats voting for Joe Biden, and they see that they are in the right. They look down on the other. How can a world such as ours, that is so tribal and so divided, become united? Well, lovely Michelle Obama tweeted this in this call for unity. This is a call to unity. Just listen carefully. She said this: "Let's remember that tens of millions of people voted for the status quo, even if it meant they supported lies, hate, chaos and division. We've got a lot of work to do to reach out to these folks in the years ahead and connect with them on what unites us." Lovely Michelle Obama, in her call for unity, calls people on the other side people full of hate and chaos and division. I'm not sure that's what's going to unite them. And yet these views about politics and about how we look and what's important to us are in the church as well. How can we be united together? Well, Paul, in this chapter of Romans, is going to help us. He's going to help us see that actually we are more deeply connected than we realise. We're a family. And this connection, this family connection, calls for us to be committed to one another. See, we are family. Not literally, like in Kathy's church, where everyone seems to be a cousin. But in this church, we're a family because we have a father, Abraham, as our father. I don't know if you've watched the TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? But in that, a celebrity will explore their past and find a long-lost sister who lived in Australia. And you have this lovely kind of connection up together. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go through our long-lost past and discover we share a father, a dad. And we're more deeply connected than we realise. See, we are a family who are supposed to unite under the father of faith. 10 times in this chapter, Abraham is called a father, or it's alluded to the fact that he's a father. Let me give you some examples. Chapter 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then, that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter?" Second half of verse 11. "So then, he, Abraham, is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised." And then at the end of verse 16, "He, Abraham, is the father of us all." Remember, Paul is writing to a church where you have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the question is, well, why does he say this here? Why is he banging on about the fact that they're a family right now? Remember last time, and we saw that Jesus wonderfully is the one who redeems us, who sets us free from sin. He's our sacrifice of atonement. He dies in our place, turning aside God's wrath, that we might be justified, considered righteous in God's sight. And that the only way to be righteous is as we trust in Jesus. And I guess Paul kind of works out, well, what's going on in the mind of some of the Jewish Christians? Maybe they're thinking, but isn't there another way to be righteous? What about some people in the Old Testament? Surely they were righteous in a different way to this. Or maybe as he thinks about the Jewish Christians, Paul thinks there are some who think that they're righteous already because they're Jewish. Or they're more righteous because they're Jewish. They've got the righteousness from Jesus, but they've also got this extra righteousness because they're Jewish. And you see, if that was the case, if there was extra righteousness to be had by being Jewish, the church would be ultimately and always divided. There'd be a two-tier system of Christians. There'd be the normal Christians who have Jesus' righteousness, and then there'd be the Jewish Christians who've got Jesus' righteousness and some Jewish righteousness as well. Paul wants them to see that the good news of Jesus means they are all united together under the Father of faith. And he argues it in three quick particular ways. In verse 1 to 8, he argues that Abraham is not righteous by his works. But in verses 9 to 12, he argues he's not righteous because of his circumcision. And in verse 13 to 16, he argues that Abraham isn't righteous because of the law. Let's look at verse 1 to 8 quickly. Right, look at verse 2 with me. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul's being super clear for us and for the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Abraham did not earn righteousness through good deeds. It was because he believed. Through faith he received was counted as righteous. Abraham was not good. I've been rereading this week sort of Genesis chapter 12, much about chapter 30. Now I've been reading a bit each day. And as you read it, Abraham is not great. He twice pretends his wife is his sister, which I'm pretty sure is not a good thing to do. And various other things as well he does. You just think, oh, I'm not sure about that, Abraham. Abraham's works cannot make him righteous. In fact, Romans chapter 1 to 3, what have we seen? Our works make us, well, expose us as being sinful. And so any Jewish Christian who's listening to this must go, do you know what? Abraham's righteousness does not come from his works. Where does it come from? Well, if you look at verse 13 to 16, Paul again says, well, it's not about law. Just look at verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he'd be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Abraham is not righteous because he has the law. Because he has the wonderful benefit of God's word. No, that's not what makes him righteous. No, it's faith. And the heart of his argument is verses 9 to 12. Verse 10, under what circumstances was it righteousness credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. Abraham is the father of Jew and Gentile Christians because he's counted righteous by faith, and faith alone. You see, if you read Genesis, it is clear as day. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here he is, righteous Abraham. He's not circumcised, though, because Genesis 17, 24, over two chapters later, in about 15 years, verse 24, chapter 17, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Abraham is counted righteous, counted as one of God's people before he is circumcised. Shockingly, I think, Abraham is righteous whilst a Gentile. Abraham is the father of faith, not circumcision. He's the father of faith, not law. He is the father of faith, not works. Jew and Gentile Christians who Paul is writing to share a family. There is no difference. All are saved exactly the same way. All are counted righteous in God's sight through faith. Righteousness has always been through faith. Therefore, it's a gift. It is grace all the way down and all the way through. It was for Abraham and it is today. Just come back with me to verse 4. Now the one who works, wages are not credited as gift, but as obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. You see, righteousness can only be given and received, not earned. And I want to say that this is pretty amazing. Because as we trust in Jesus and are counted righteous through him, that puts us in a category of faithful people like Abraham, like David, who's mentioned here as well. These are big hitters, aren't they? We are faithful ones like Ruth and like Mary, the mother of Jesus. We are like the first disciples. Our names could be added to the list of the faithful in Hebrews 11, because righteousness comes through faith. Jew and Gentile are in one family of faith. We have brothers and sisters stretching as far back as Abraham and as far flung as Japan and Sudan and Australia and Botswana. Our brothers and sisters in this family of faith are as numerous as the stars. Well, not quite yet, but they're as numerous as over 2 billion in the world today, at least. We are the righteous brothers and sisters. We are all made righteous through faith in Jesus out of the sheer kindness of God. It is all gift. And Paul wants the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians to unite around this truth. To rejoice in this, to be humbled by this. There is no boasting. No works, no law, no circumcision make you more righteous. Righteousness is through faith alone. We all share, as Christians, in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Now, actually, I think what Paul writes here is actually quite shocking. Because he's kind of undermining the way that some of the people in the church there would have thought about themselves. He's kind of saying, look, you who think that you're a child of Abraham because you're circumcised, he's saying, well, that's not really what it was ever really about. We often think Jewishness and circumcision go together. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what's most fundamental to being righteous, to being the people of God. Faith is. As I was kind of pondering the shock of this, it kind of reminded me of an incident when I was in sixth form. I want you to picture the scene. I'm in the sixth form common room. It's quite a big space. And people are sat in their normal areas. So you've got the kind of cool kids in one corner. I wasn't with them, sadly. You've got the nerds in the other corner. I wasn't with them. I wasn't clever enough. Then you had a group. We only had three groups because, you know, this is before we were paying even more divide. Then there were the goths, okay? And there was one CD player in the centre of the room. And the goths ruled the CD player. It was Slipknot, it was Linkin Park, Offspring, Nirvana. I actually quite like the music, to be perfectly honest, but that's a story for another day. But I remember it was all quite heated, and because we were so tribal, there became an argument one day. And one of my friends decided he'd had enough of the shouty music, and he said, could you please turn down that less than satisfactory music? He didn't quite use those words, but you get the picture. And the speaker for the goth stood up. And as she stood up, she had dyed hair. She had a black T-shirt with an Offspring logo on. She had baggy black jeans. Do you remember them? They were cool, weren't they? And lots of silver, both studded in her face and on her clothing. And she said, you don't like us because we're all individuals. You all follow the crowd. At which point, my friend said something which made me chuckle, and I've not really forgotten. He just said something very simple. He said, look around you. Are you all really different? And it was all the groups, all the goths were stood together. You looked around, and all of them, without fail, had a black T-shirt with their favourite band on, big black baggy jeans, and lots of silver both in their face and on their clothing. The identity that they were all individuals was actually not really the case. Their identity actually was built around their like of a certain type of music or a desire to disappoint their parents. Or they just like black and it made bright the colour in their eyes. I don't know. But it wasn't actually that they were all individuals. They were just all gathered around a different thing. Now, Paul is undermining the identity of the Jewish Christians here in a similar kind of way. But not to bring harm or division. No, he wants to see that they can be really united. He's saying to them, look, Abraham is not just your father. He's the father of the Gentile Christians as well. The defining feature of Abraham was not circumcision, it wasn't law, it was faith. Abraham is the father of faith, not circumcision. And so what I want to say is, a way of kind of applying this to us this morning, is that other identity markers should not divide us as a church. Look, our nationality should not divide us. In our church we've got people like Kirsty, who's from Scotland. That does not make her more righteous or less righteous. We've got Dave from Wales. It does not make him less righteous. You see, Dave, whether he's Welsh, Kirsty's Scottish, I'm English. But you know what the most important identity marker for us is? Is that we are counted righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, another way we might divide ourselves as a church is which side of the bridge do you live on? Do you live on the leafy side towards the school? Or do you live on the other side? And if you tend to think, oh, we're on this side, so we're slightly more righteous, or we're better. But that's not the case. Our primary identity is not what side of the bridge. It doesn't make us better or worse. What makes us righteous is Jesus and nothing else. And we might be tempted to divide or think ourselves better than others because of our wealth or our intelligence or whatever it may be. But Paul, I think, is saying to us this morning, look, those things do not define you. You are defined by the fact that you are righteous through faith in Jesus. Our righteousness has nothing to do with those identity markers, but everything to do with Jesus. We are a family who, by sheer grace of God, have received the righteousness of Jesus as we trust in him. Which brings me on to my second point. So we're a family, we're united under the Father of faith. Secondly, we're a family sharing in the faith of the Father. So faith is how we receive righteousness. You remember Johnny and James the other week at the All A service and throwing that giant ball? How was the only way that Johnny could catch it? Was if he let go of all the other things he was trusting in and he received the ball, or received all the good things from God. And what we're going to do now is we're going to kind of have a little exploration of, well, what was the content of Abraham's faith? What was the content? And look with me at verse 17 and see if you can spot it. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. And God makes a promise to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. And he states the promise in kind of the past tense. I have made you a father of many nations. And at this point, Abraham is in his 90s. Sarah is in her 80s. And it's not looking particularly promising. Abraham, though, hears the promise. And he believes it. He receives it with faith. And the two things at the end of verse 17 seem to pick out are these two things are the content of his faith. He believes that God can give life to the dead, and he believes that God can call into being things that are not. So firstly, Abraham believes that God who gives life to the dead. Well, what is it that Abraham sees as dead? Well, verse 19 gives us the clue, actually. Have a look there. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Abraham looks at his body and all he can see is death. He's nearly 100. God said, you're going to be the father of many nations. But he's 100 years old. He's got no kids. And then he looks at his wife and how is her womb described? It's described as dead. Now this has been painful for them. God makes this outrageous, miraculous promise. And all Abraham with his eyes can see is death in him and death in the womb of his wife. And what does he do? He believes it. He believes the miracle of a new birth. And as you read on in Genesis, God keeps his promise. He gives them the son Isaac. He's the ultimate miracle baby. And what do they contribute? Well, just their dead bodies. But God makes a promise. And they believe him. They believe in a God who gives life to the dead. Well, what about us? Well, come with me to verse 25. It says this, Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. In what sense do we believe in a God who gives life to the dead? Well, firstly, we believe in Jesus, God's eternal Son, his King, died on a cross and risen back to life again. But we also believe that that connects with us. What does it mean for me to believe that God gives life to the dead? Well, I believe it means he gives life to me, my dead body. Romans 1 to 3 have explained to us again and again that in us there is no spiritual life. We are as good as dead. There is no life in us. And Jesus was delivered over to death for our sins. What do we deserve? Death. The punishment of God. Christians believe in the God who gives life to the dead. The God who gives life to dead people like us. But because Jesus has died and risen, we can have life. We are birthed into righteousness. And our birth is a miracle. Our becoming a child of Abraham, becoming righteousness, is all to do with receiving and believing in the promise of God to give life to the dead through Jesus. And it is utterly gracious. What do we contribute? Nothing but our body of death. Just like Abraham. And what else was the content of Abraham's faith? Well, right at the end of verse 17, he believed in the God who calls into being things that were not. Well, for Abraham, God called into being a nation. But that was not the case, was it? It was just Abraham and Sarah, very elderly, just them. They had some servants and an awful lot of sheep, but nothing else. And God called into being a nation as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham heard the promise, and he believed it. And now Abraham is the father of many nations. There are over 2 billion Christians around the world even today. We're part of his family. And in what sense does God call into being things that were not for us? Well, he calls into being righteousness that is just not there in us. Look at verse 23 with me. The words it would credit to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. God promises, calls into being righteousness into you and to me through Jesus. In Jesus we are justified. It is just as if we've never sinned. We are utterly righteous, perfectly righteous like Jesus in God's eyes. We are the unrighteous made righteous and perfectly so. And faith, just like Abraham's, receives this promise and believes it. Just like Abraham, we have faith in a God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which is not. This is the faith of our global and historical family. And wonderfully, it makes a difference to us today. So I don't know how you think about yourself. Do you think of yourself as someone who has life and who's righteous, perfectly so? Paul, through this part of Romans, wants you to see that about yourself this morning. If you are someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, then you have been made alive from death, and you are utterly, perfectly righteous in God's eyes, despite what you've done. You see, we have days, don't we, where we feel basically dead, spiritually speaking. We have days where we get it wrong again and again and again. And yet faith believes the promise that we are alive and we are righteous. And this righteousness can be found nowhere else. And so let me encourage you not only to view yourself that way this morning, but to view others in your church family that way this morning. It's easy to look around your church and think, oh, well, they're not doing very well. Well, they're not very righteous. They keep doing things I don't think they should be doing. And we view them as dead and unrighteous. But I want to say you're calling out of being that which God has called into being. If they're someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, then they are alive and they are righteous. See, each of us in this church who trusts in Jesus, we are believing a miraculous promise of life and a miraculous declaration that we are righteous in God's eyes. This is who we are, brothers and sisters. And so as we draw to a close, let me encourage us to live as a family. You see, some of the things I talked about earlier, look, we all have different opinions, don't we? And I want to particularly ground us in how we view the COVID restrictions. This is something which would be so easy for us to be divided over, wouldn't it? I'm sure some of us think others in our church family are being COVIDiots, as the phrase goes. And others, I think others are being too cautious. And it'd be easy to try and divide over that, but Paul is urging us to live as a family. To see each other not through the eyes of the world, which likes tribalism and division, but to see each other through the eyes of faith. To see each other as people who do get it wrong, we're saved not by works, but by grace, his gift. To see each other as we truly are in God's sight, as righteous. So when someone gets something wrong, we shouldn't call into question whether they're a Christian. We should call them back to the righteousness that is found in Jesus alone. We're to be united together despite our differences. It's okay that we're different. It's great that we're different. Because we have something in common that is far more powerful and far more important. We're called, because we're a family then, I think, to love each other even when it hurts. Because that's what families do. To stick together even when we really annoy each other. Because that's what families do. We're to see each other as righteous and rejoice. We're to stay connected together even during this lockdown. Because we are the righteous brothers and sisters who've been made righteous through faith alone in Jesus. And as a child in Sunday school, I remember singing, "Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord." And I remember thinking, what is this all about? Why am I connected to Abraham? But I hope begins to make sense. Hope begins to make sense to you this morning. We are children of Father Abraham because he is the father of faith. And we share in that same faith. And together with Father Abraham and all who have that faith in history, we are the righteous ones of God, declared righteous in his sight. So as we finish, let me pray. Let me pray that we would know deeply that we are alive and righteous. And let me pray that we might be the kind of family who loves each other in that way. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much that you have drawn us together as a family. Not based on human identity markers, not based on works, not based on law, not based on circumcision, but based on the fact that we have faith that counts us as righteous in your sight because of the Lord Jesus. Help us to view ourselves through that lens even this week. Might we know your welcome and acceptance into your kingdom and your family because of Jesus this week. And might we love each other deeply as a family this week. A family of faith. A family of the righteous. And for that we ask your help. In Jesus' name. Amen.